The reading today is from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, and can be found in the Church Bibles on page 945. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, George. We're going to join together now in saying the words of the Nicene Creed. If these words you believe, please join in saying. So let's stand together. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, proceeded from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please be seated as Nigel comes to speak to us.
Thank you. Thank you, Richard. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, page 976, Ephesians chapter 2, start to read at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We pray that you would remind us that at one time we were without God or without hope in this world. Help us, we pray, to let go of our identity and find ourselves in you. We ask this, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And then just some words from the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great number that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, we're in Ephesians, as many of you will know. We're doing a sermon series in this Pauline epistle, Pauline letter to this church in Ephesus. And remember what we've been saying. I'm in chapter 2 now, and this is the doctrinal part of the letter. What Paul does is he begins very often in his letters, and he says, "I'm now going to declare truth." And he goes on about truth, saying this is true and that is true and that is not true. That's the doctrine. And then at the end, often at the end of the epistles, he starts applying the doctrine, saying if these things are true, this means that you should live like this. So you've got to base your life on things that are true. Not on fantasies, not on dreams, not on myths. You've got to build your life on the rock of truth. If you build your life on sand, your house is not going to stand. So Paul begins with truth. And many people have, as they've looked at Paul's letters and how he constructs them, have noticed this feature. And what they've said is that Paul is insisting on the imperative because it's based on the indicative. Don't forget, I mean, you know. What do you do with that? That's how theologians speak. But he's saying something important. The indicative mood is the cat sat on the mat. That's the truth. You know, that's says something. The cat is on the mat. That's indicative. The imperative is, therefore, because the cat is on the mat, don't tread on it when you come into the house. So Paul says, therefore, because these things are true, if you like, because the cat sits on the mat, therefore, do not step on it when you come into the house. That's basically doctrine. Doctrine is, you know, the imperative, how you should behave, is based on the indicative, what's true. And you'll notice how Paul begins this section, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He begins with this word, therefore. Therefore, he says, remember. So this is now an imperative. He's telling us to do something. He says, remember, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. So he's asking us to do something, remember something. And Paul is asking us to remember about something in the past that God has done. Because in the present, God is doing something. He's breaking down massive walls of hostility. That's what he says. That's the word he uses. He says, God now is breaking down massive walls of hostility, dividing walls that separate people from each other. And he's doing this in the present. He's doing this today. He's doing it now. Because God is creating one new man out of two. So you've got two people. And God's going to bring them together in one new man. Now, because God is doing this, he wants us to remember what we were like before he started doing that. Okay, so you get the flow of the argument. And then Paul ends up by pointing to the future where this is all leading. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to look at what God is doing now, how we get on board with that, and we do that by remembering what God has done in the past to us. That being the case, we've now got a glorious future. Okay, so let's begin. What is God doing now? What's God doing today? What's God doing in this church today? Well, Paul tells us he is creating in himself one new man in place of two, thereby killing the hostility. And it sounds marvelous, isn't it? God's taking two different types of people. He's taking you and another type of person. And he's bringing them together. And we think, how marvelous. How wonderful. It's like marriage, isn't it? Marriage is bringing two people together, but those of you who are married will know marriage can hurt. It's difficult. It's difficult bringing two people together and making them one. And Paul is saying, you see, this is what happens in the Bible. God is making these promises to people. Tremendous promises. I've been reading through the book of Isaiah, and I've really been feeding on the promises that God makes. God makes, you know, he says these promises to me. He says, Nigel, one day you're going to have a house that's going to be indestructible. It's not going to be a house built on sand. Not only that, he says, you're going to have a vineyard and you're going to eat from its crops. And I'm going, yes. Fantastic. All these promises to me. How marvelous. In Life Explored, we've been looking at some of these promises that God makes to you. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And we go, oh, marvelous. How about this one? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And when I hear these promises made to me as an individual, it warms my heart. This speaks to the deepest desires of my soul. Sounds marvelous. Except, as you read on, what you discover is these promises aren't just made to you as an individual. In fact, in a real sense, the Bible doesn't know you as an individual. God doesn't know you as an individual. What he knows you as, is as an individual that belongs to the church. So these promises are made to the church. To all of us, to all of you. Which means when you become a Christian, you're going to have to belong to the church. It's amazing how many people don't want to belong to the church. They want all the promises. They want the promises for them. But when I say to them, when you appropriate these promises for yourself, what that means is God's going to bring you into a larger body, a body called the church. And people go, oh no, I don't want to belong to the church. You mean I'm going to have to identify with another group of people? Aren't these promises just for me? Yes, they are for you, but they're for you as you belong to the church, which means the church is going to have to become your family. I tell you one thing, families cost a lot of money. Families mean you sacrifice. Families mean that you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to a wider group of people. And so some people say, but I love Jesus, I don't like his church. Excuse me, it doesn't work like that. If you love Jesus, you belong to his church. You've got to commit to his church. And so often people, even after they become Christians, they're very reluctant to be part of a body that's larger than them. David Gibb tells this famous story of when he came to church. He comes to the early morning communion service, and this man, he's been there for 30 years. And he died. And David Gibb comes to do his funeral. I think this is the way the story goes. And he says, who is that man? Well, we don't know. You mean he's been coming to church for 30 years and nobody knows who he is? Correct. What this person did is he came to church, but he didn't really come to church. He didn't become involved in the body. And Paul says, no, it doesn't work like that, because these promises come to all of us. And when they come to us, what God is doing is he's breaking down these dividing walls of hostility that we're always trying to put up. God is breaking them down, making one new man out of two. You know, in the ancient world, as today, hostility between different groups was massive. Massive. There were these great walls, gulfs between people. Can you imagine being a slave and coming to church and there's a slave owner sitting in the pew in front of you? How would you cope with that? Huge dividing wall of hostility between slaves and slave owners. Can you imagine coming to church and then in front of you is your slave? who you treat as an instrument and are prepared to kill if at some point he doesn't fulfill his job, or you're prepared to sell him off. Huge gulf between slave and slave owner. What about the gulf between men and women? Massive gulf in the ancient world. The paterfamilias was head of the Roman family. He could command his wife to expose their child on the hillside so it dies. And women were never allowed into the man's world. There was this huge dividing wall of hostility. Socially, sexually. And then there were divisions between the Greeks and the barbarians. You know who the Greeks were. They were highly cultured, which they were. Highly cultured, very sophisticated. They had all the philosophers. Very well spoken, very articulate, very sophisticated, very intelligent. And then you had these non-speaking Greeks. They're barbarians. You know why they were called barbarians? Because to the Greeks, the barbarians sounded like ba, 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 ba whenever they spoke. So they called them barbarians. Simple people, thick people, people who ate funny food and smelled of garlic. And there you were, a sophisticated Greek coming to church, and there was a barbarian in front of you. There was a saying that all Greeks waged a truceless war against people of other races because they were the elites. And then, this other huge wall, the dividing wall between Jew on the one hand and Gentile on the other. And the Jews looked at the Gentiles and says, "You're uncircumcised." Which was a term of insult. Now I know probably we can't understand how that's an insult, but it's a very ancient insult. Remember when David went out to fight Goliath and he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" An ancient insult, and it cut deeply. Now, can you imagine coming to church as a Jew and there's a Gentile in front of you? You think, well, where did these divisions come from? Well, in a very real sense, to begin with, let's just talk about the Jews. God created the division. Because there were the Jews, and God comes to Abraham and says, "I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. I'm going to have a relationship with you, all the descendants of Abraham. I'm going to enter into a covenant with you. And as a sign of the covenant, there's going to be a cut in your flesh that's going to be painful, and it's going to hurt. But that is a sign that you to me," says God, "are a special people. Out of all the peoples of the earth, it is you, you only, that I've known. And I've given you the law, I've given you the covenants, I've given you the prophets, I've given you the temple, I've given you the priesthood, I've given you all these benefits. Didn't give that to the Gentile nations," says God. "I gave it to you, the Jews." Now, why did God do that? Well, God did that because the Jews were meant to take all these privileges. And God was going to form them into a special people that were going to be a light to the nations. So that the nations, the goyim, the pagan nations, would look at Israel and see the glory of God reflected in his people, and they would come flooding into Jerusalem, which the Queen of Sheba did, remember. She comes traveling across the hot sands of the Yemen and comes to Solomon and is amazed by his wisdom. That's what it was meant to be like, but what did the Jews do with their special privileges? They took their special privileges and they looked down on everybody else. Who are these dogs with no morals who eat pork and like prawns? Who are these people? And they called them the uncircumcised. Whenever a Jew went to a Gentile nation, when he came back into Israel, he'd shake the dust off his feet. Because he didn't want Gentile dust in Israel. That's what it was like. These dividing walls of hostility. It's terrible, isn't it? Terrible. The trouble is, we all do this. Because what we do what the Jews did. The Jews took all these privileges that God had given them and they used them to puff up their pride, to make themselves into some kind of a special person. And we all do this, don't we? We educated people do it. They take their education, they take their degrees, which were gifts from God to them, and they pretend that they're their own, that they've done it. Or people take their wealth, and they glory in that, and they look down on others. Or people take their gender and make that a big issue, or their sexuality. And all these things we did not earn, but they were gifts from God. And yet we take them and we twist them in our pride to do other people down, because we're creating dividing walls of hostility. Terrible. But it gets worse. It gets worse because some people developed a victim mentality. And then Gentiles would say, oh, well, you look down on us. Well, you Jews, you've all got these commandments and ordinances and won't eat pork. I love pork. Yum, yum. Do you know this animal was sacrificed to the pagans in the markets? Well, we're going to eat it right in front of you Jews. That's what the Gentiles would do in church in front of the Jews. Look at this pork we're eating. Yum, yum. Would you like some? Oh, you can't. So backward. You still all got these religious scruples, don't you? That your rabbi taught you when you were 3. You're still tied to your mother's apron strings. But look at us, Gentiles, yum, yum, pork. And all the Jews in the church were like, dividing walls of hostility. But what's God doing? God's saying, look, I'm taking all these people from all the nations of the world that act differently, that speak differently, that wear different clothes, and I'm bringing them all together in the church. Now, how's that going to work? Well, says Paul, if that's what God is doing now, it's only going to work if you remember who you once were. And so he does that, point 2, what God did in the past. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That was your condition. You Gentiles, you see, there are all these groups, all these identities, male, female, Jew, Gentile, Greek, barbarian, slave, slave owner, progressive, traditionalist, elite, non-elite. And people think that this is what identifies them, this is what makes them, this is who they are. They're trying to take their ambitions, hopes, and plans, and they're making them central to themselves. What does Paul say? Remember all these identities. Don't you understand? They're just dreams. Just dreams. W.B. Yeats said, tread softly because you tread on my dreams. But Paul said, don't build your life on dreams. Don't build your life on things that aren't substantial. Because yes, in a one sense, there's an advantage to being a Jew. In one sense, but in another sense, it's irrelevant because circumcision is something that's made by human hands in the flesh. It's not real. What's truly real about all of us is that all of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, progressive, traditionalist, all of us at one time were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the truth that unites the whole world. All of us at one time were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you imagine having no hope in the world? That's how billions of people live like that. Billions of people live without hope. Because they've got no hope. All they can see in front of them is the grave. They can't see anything beyond the grave. So they live their lives knowing that one day they're going to descend into the grave and they're living without God and without hope. Now it must be terrible, dear friends, to live without hope. So you ask me, well, what's the answer, Nigel? Tell me what's the answer. All the great religions of the world agree with that assessment that there's no hope in this world. They all say that. But the answer many other religions give us is that because there's no hope in the world, you've got to escape the world. You've got to flee the world somehow through meditation, through discipline, through locking into good karma, perhaps thousands of years from now, who knows? After you've gone around cycles of reincarnation, of dying and being born again and dying again, you may eventually reach nirvana and totally escape the world. That's the hope. But there is no hope. There is no hope. That's what they say in the religious East. In the secular West, what do they say? They don't say that. The secular West says the opposite. The secular West says because there is no hope in the world, and all secular philosophers agree on this, because there's no hope in this world, how are you to live? Grab hold of the world. Exploit the world. Live life to the full. That's how you're to live. Let us tear our pleasures with rough strife through the iron gates of life. No, no, says Paul. Remember that there was no hope. But then God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who came down into this world. And on the third day, he rose again. And you know, all of us live in this world, but we all sense that we don't really belong here. One writer said, we all live with a vicious awareness that this is a rented world. A rented world, separated from Christ and without God. Now, if that's true of the Gentiles, says Paul, it was also true of the Jew. When God first met Abraham, who did he find? He found Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees. What was he doing? He was surrounded by death. He was worshiping the moon. And Sarah, his wife, was childless. So the Jew, as well as the Gentile, at one point was living in this world with no hope. Now, my friends, do you see how this works? If this is the indicative, the imperative is you cannot live your life based on the identities that you choose. Because the reality is you can't say, well, I'm lost. But I'm a lost Jew. Who cares? You're lost. That's the important thing. You can't say I'm lost, but I'm a lost Gentile. That's irrelevant. The point is that you're lost. And you're without Christ and without God in the world. So what's God doing? He's bringing everyone together. Reconciling us to God in one body through the cross. Now this is where Paul starts to point to the future. You see, what Paul is saying is, in the cross, all our sins have been forgiven. All our identities have been dissolved. Because if you lived before the cross, if you lived before Jesus came to this world, what happens is that you are looking by faith to the Messiah who is yet to come. So you're putting your trust in him. Those of us who live after the cross look back. Because the cross cuts both ways. The cross cuts backwards into history and forwards into the age to come. And at the cross, when you come to Christ and you kneel before him and you ask him to forgive you your sins, what does that do? It humbles you. You can't kneel before Jesus and say, yes, Lord, but I'm a progressive. You can't kneel before Jesus and say, yes, Lord, but I am an elite. You can't kneel before Jesus and hang on to your identities. When you come before Jesus, all your identities are washed away. Because you come to Jesus as someone who is lost, looking for salvation. And then you've got a great future. Then you're becoming made into one new man in the church. Now, we don't see this. We don't see it fully because God's still at work doing it, but one day we will see it fully. One day when Jesus Christ returns, we will see a great multitude, too large to count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Isn't that a great future? It's a great future. And these promises are for you as you identify with the church. My friends, have you done that? Let me just finish on that. Have you done that? Are you willing to let go of your dreams, hopes, and ambitions that you're so desperately clinging on to because they give you so much meaning? Paul is saying, don't base your hopes on those things. Base your hopes on Jesus Christ, who came into this world to die for you and to give you a great and glorious future. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you've done a great work in the past. You're doing a great work in the present, and that we have a great hope for the future. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd forgive us when we try to base our identities in things that are ephemeral and not lasting. Teach us humility, we pray. Remind us that at one point, without your grace, we were without hope and without God in the world. And Father, we pray that you'd cause us to look forward to the day when you will return and we will see this one new man in Christ. Forgive us all our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.